Our sermon text today can be found on page 1312 in your pew Bibles. Let us pray for God to illuminate his text to us this morning. Our Lord and our God, now as we hear your word, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit. Soften our hearts that we may delight in your presence. Sharpen our minds by your truth and shape our wills that we may desire your ways. Through the preaching and the reading of your word this morning, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Well, earlier this week, I received a phone call from my mom, my mother, and that's not totally unusual. What was unusual is that I answered it, but I'm teasing. But she wanted just a few minutes of my time to vent. See, my parents are planning to move soon. In fact, they've been planning for the last 3 years to move. And my father is one of those people who always has to be busy, and if he's not busy, he will make himself busy. And so he had gone ahead without consulting my mother and reached out to a realtor, and the next day, he was coming to take pictures of the house. Now, my mom has been traveling all through the winter, and then after the winter, she spent a week or two with my older brother in Virginia. She has not been home. And so she was horrified by this surprise inspection. She was very frustrated. She felt like the house was a mess, and to be fair to my dad, she has always felt like that at every moment. I have never heard her satisfied with her home, but to be fair, it probably was a bit dustier and messier than her normal, rigorous standards. The Church of Sardis has a history of being surprised and being caught off guard and unprepared. Whereas my mother was unprepared because of busyness and travel, Sardis has more of a history of unpreparedness because of overconfidence and complacency. The city of Sardis is not the biggest city we've studied. It's actually, at its height, was probably roughly a third the size of Ephesus, being somewhere between 80 to 100,000 people. But it was a pretty wealthy city, wealthy area. One king in particular, and I will always butcher this name, Croesus, was made extremely wealthy by the Pactolus River, which is in that area. And in Greek mythology, King Midas washed his hands in that river. And so it was abundant in gold mining. And actually, Sardis is one of the first few cities we know to have minted coins from gold and silver. And so the wealth of Sardis probably led to what Sardis is truly known for in history. It is known for being the most unconquerably conquerable fortress. There's not much left of the remains of Sardis, but even if you go to the location, you look up, you can see small sections of wall which haven't been toppled by earthquakes. I was talking to someone earlier this week about this text, and this will either flop or will be relatable. Has anyone watched the Lord of the Rings movies? There's a couple fortresses which are in those movies show this might, this unconquerable idea. The people I was talking to who are from this church have not seen that movie, which is almost a sin. But if you haven't seen those movies, you can see them actually all around this area. I was hiking the Bolin Pitcher Trail, and I've hiked Indian painted rocks. And, you know, I come from Michigan, so we don't have mountains. So this is strange to me. But the familiarity of these rock faces that just go up for I don't know, 40 feet. It's remarkable. And that is what Sardis was. There's a vertical rock face all around the Acropolis. And on top of that sheer rock, like that cliff, they built a wall. And so the idea was that the rock face and the wall on top of it was something that no one could possibly scale. And that's what the King Croesus or whatever thought, and that's also what his guards thought. And so when the city became besieged, it was at one of the steepest points. That part of the wall was left unguarded. And so you have to imagine this army surrounding this mighty fortress, which is actually frail. And when the Persian army that besieged it, it took them only 14 days to capture this fortress. One man just climbed the wall in that place, which was unguarded, snuck around, opened the gate, and this unconquerable fortress was conquered. If that wasn't enough, that time points towards this overconfidence of the king and his guards. But if that wasn't enough, just 300 years later, the exact same thing happened in a very similar way. It's somewhat more commendable, whereas the first time only took 14 days. The next time Sardis was besieged, it was besieged for a year, which is a pretty long time, right? I had a friend who used to say that anyone can be on their best behavior for 6 months. It was actually dating advice. Anyone can be on their best behavior, and it's true. Anyone can meet the requirements or keep the standards or toe the line for a while, but over time, right, that's when we start to grow complacent, relaxed. And so after a year here at this city of Sardis, one of the soldiers spotted that there was a section of the wall where birds would gather. And so this soldier presumed that no one was there. And so he waited and waited and waited until a moonless night, and then climbed the wall, snuck around with 15 other soldiers, and opened the gate, allowing for 2,000 soldiers to enter. So twice, the history of Sardis is a history of complacency or unguardedness and overconfidence. My professor who wrote a book on these seven churches titled this church, The Church of Deadly Complacency. And the thing about complacency is it is often revealed in hindsight by the mistakes, by the misfortune, by the accidents and the catastrophes which befall the complacent. But it's only found or only seen in the present, in its state, by evaluating what is lacking, right? It's easy to see in hindsight. It is much harder to notice complacency in the present. So let us look at what Jesus has to say to this complacent city and this complacent church. In verse 3:1, it says, To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, but there was one Holy Spirit. Well, we can go back and see that this is not the first time we've seen it. Actually, in Revelation 1, it says, and who was grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So we've seen this before, the seven spirits before his throne, the throne of Christ. But even more, these point backwards towards Isaiah. Isaiah 11, we get this passage, which points to not only the Holy Spirit, but the fullness and the well-roundedness of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that frustrates me as a pastor is so often people will say, I'm following the Holy Spirit and following the passion of the Holy Spirit or the life of the Holy Spirit, but they will neglect that the Holy Spirit is also the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of truth. So in Isaiah 11, we see this passage. It begins on verse 2. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. We see seven attributes, seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And this is how Jesus introduces himself to the church of Sardis. And I think the reason we can see that is because these things are absent in the complacent church of Sardis. These seven attributes and their absence brings into question the sincerity in which Sardis follows and walks in the faith and following Christ. It's the attributes of God's Spirit are so absent that Sardis really lacks a commendation, that is, Christ's recognition of their good. The only one we see is in verse 4, he says, yet you have still a few names. Just a few names. People who have not soiled their garments. It's as if to think that there's just a few guards at this city or on the wall, and yet a few is not enough. A city or a fortress is only as strong as its weakest component, but it's really not a problem of weak components because Sardis had guards. It's a problem of the maintenance and of the internal persons. Again, the issues for Sardis aren't of doctrine or false teachers. Compared to other churches, it's just complacency. Christ doesn't focus on false teachers or specific sins being brought to light compared to the other churches. Points towards complacency. There's a consulting agency called Gray Owl Aviation, and they do reports on airline accidents. And one of the things that they have on their website is they point out the 20-80 rule. That is, only 20% of accidents in airlines are due to mechanical failure. 80% have to do with human error, human issues, and human complacency. Not to make you scared of the airline industry. They have two definitions for complacency. They say, one, it's an unjustified self-satisfaction accompanied by a low awareness for the need of action. And two, it's a conscious or unconscious relaxation of one's usual standards of making decisions and taking action. It's this idea of people who get comfortable, overconfident, and relaxed, even though their jobs have the lives of hundreds of people, right, on the line. They become familiar with scenarios of landing and taking off and flying. And because they've done it so many times, 99% of the time, without even a problem, they begin to think that it's 100% of the time that there won't be a problem. This aviation agency had this quote, and I absolutely loved it. When asked, what is the difference between ignorance and complacency? They say, the difference is, I don't know, and I don't care. I don't know, and I don't care. How easy ignorance can be solved by just a little bit of training, but how do you solve the problem of I don't care? The issue of the Church of Sardis, more than any other church, is they don't care. It's an internal I don't care. Jesus says you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And actually, I love it in the Greek because it's in the indicative. So the Greek says, could also be, you are literally dead, right? So what's the correction? It comes in five commands, which you can see in the verses which follow. He says, wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, or guard, or keep, depending on how you have your translation, and repent. And I think the order is worth noting. I've seen a lot of repentance that is kind of flash in the pan, quick to happen, right? And yet, the repentances that seem to last follow this order of these previous four commands. So I want to walk through them. The first one, the command to wake up. It's even repeated twice. You can see it in verse 2 and 3. It says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. This call to wake up, it's a call to reality and not to a state of daydreaming or relaxation or complacency. It's a call to see the enemy and the sin and the Savior rightly. A call to reality. It's a call to your situation in its fullness. So how do we do this? I see it in two ways. One is to see yourself as a sinner, and the other is to see Jesus in his fullness as a Savior. It's actually amazing, this verb for wake up. It's elsewhere in Scripture. We see it in Luke 9. We see it in Luke 9 where the disciples have been following Jesus for a time, and then Jesus takes them aside. He takes three, Peter, John, and James, and he takes them up on a mountain. And we often kind of read past this. We focus on it, this event. It's called the Transfiguration. So we don't see this verb there, but it's amazing that it's there. Here, I'll read a little bit of Luke 9. It says, "Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were there talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And here's where we see it. "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory." Became fully awake. They woke up to what was before him. They became alert and aware that Jesus isn't just some wise rabbi or great teacher or some historical figure who surpasses all other. No, this is the Son of God, God in the flesh, and their Savior. And though they had walked with him for months and had been, it's ironic, it's sad that they see him in his glory and his fullness. Yet even in this same chapter of Luke 9, a few verses later, they will argue about who is the greatest among them, lifting up some unjustified self-satisfaction among themselves, right? And then Peter will abandon him, right? A relaxation of the standards and the decisions and the taking of action, right? So wake up. C.S. Lewis has this quote. He says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." If we wake up, this is one area to see black and white, either or. There is no middle. To see yourself ruined in reality, fully ruined by sin and dead and dying. And to wake up and to see God's grace and salvation in Jesus. The second command is to strengthen. Translated, it can also mean to shore up or to make firm or to set fast or to render constant. So Jesus commands that we are to strengthen, or the church of Sardis is to strengthen what is about to die. So often we as Christians, we know what we ought to do. We know the disciplines we ought to do. We just don't do them. And just so you know, I'm not beating you up. As I prepared this sermon, I had to think about it for myself. And I recalled to memory, even before coming here, just a little over a month ago, I met with a pastor and I asked him, looking back on his 30-some years of ministry, what was something he would suggest to me. And he regrettingly said that if he has fallen in any area, it was his devotional life. That as a pastor, he read the Bible and prepared ministry, prepared service, all for his job, but he was weak in doing it for himself. And I have to say that for myself, you know, to strengthen what is about to die, I found that same struggle in my own life. That as a pastor, I can read the Bible every day, and as a disciple, I need to strengthen that area, just as this mentor of mine did. So how do you need to strengthen the disciplines in your life which lie among, or perhaps as part of, those wavering New Year's resolutions, right? What disciplines might you need to strengthen this morning because they kind of came and they so quickly left? What is dying in your spiritual life? There's a great sage. He said, do or do not, there is no try. That is what Christ is calling to the church in Sardis. Strengthen or it dies. Do or do not. There is no tomorrow I will start. Tomorrow I will have a devotional life. The next two commands I take together, they are remember and obey. What I think is beautiful about these two things is these are two things which can be done no matter how you feel, no matter how complacent in feeling you might be. They act, they are, and they exist despite a feeling of complacency. You may feel bleh, but your feelings do not need to determine what has been or what you've committed to do or what you need to do. Even if you don't feel sincere in spiritual disciplines or coming to church, the memory, the standards which have not changed can guide your life, and the actions you can do mechanically, even if you feel as though you only do them mechanically. Obedience doesn't necessarily have to mean the heart is doing so with a superficial joy. As a pastor and as a Christian, I can tell you all of life, your faith included, will have seasons of ups and downs, and it will have long winter seasons where it will just simply feel like you're going through the motions. But it is actually those motions which I think are the guide which lead us to the final command, which set us up to succeed in following that command and not to fail in it. When we remember and obey, the season of complacency or feeling not wanting to do it eventually fades away, and you find a new joy. You find the ability to repent for the coldness of heart you had for a season. I said earlier that there wasn't any one thing which Sardis was doing, but rather it was a complacency in the whole of their faith, that their sleepy overconfidence and self-satisfaction set them up for all sorts of error. And I think we can see this idea developed further actually in the promise and the reward or the consequence which Jesus speaks to. The reward is actually an active participation to change, to walk, to commune. Verse 4 says, you have still a few in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. What we see here is the active Christian is Christian. That it's sort of like when you have that school reunion, right? And the person who was voted most likely to succeed succeeds. Because the very actions which they were doing, which made them recognized, carry forward. Those who walk already in white, walk with me in white, will be clothed thus in white. What is, is. So how do we apply this warning towards complacency here in New Hope? Overall, as a greater church, I think we are pretty aware and awake as a church, and that is something to rejoice in and be glad. Yet, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are always areas of complacency, especially in our personal lives. I look around and I see many of you with children, and I have to ask, are you actively leading them towards Christ? Children are insanely wise, and it's common that in the American church we think that by bringing them to church, they will follow Christ. But if you are, as a parent, not reading or praying or applying, if you are complacent in your spiritual lives, well, it's your children who see it best, right? And they will spot your complacency in your faith and likely follow in that same way. The same is true for those of us who have friends and family. Many of us, it's those friends who will see that though we might have a spiritual feast on Sunday, we starve the rest of the week in a spiritual famine, too complacent or spiritually asleep to seek God on our own. So we have to ask ourselves, how and where do we need to strengthen? Is reading a chapter or having a devotional life? You know, for me, one of the members here noted that I have sticky notes in my office, and I have way less than I used to. But my whole prayer life used to be sticky notes. I would just write them and I would drown in them. But every time I saw them, I would pray. I would remember what to pray for. Other areas, at least for me, I've had Bible verses posted on my door so that every time I had to walk past it, I would see it and would remember. And it would guide my life. One of the other skills I learned in application of this remembrance and then obeying is learning to pause, to remember who I am as a Christian, and then have that guide my actions, help discern my obeying. Even if it just meant taking a deep breath and then mechanically doing the exact opposite of what I wanted to do when my standard had changed. I can't say exactly to each of you where you might be complacent, but I can encourage you this morning to see these first four commands which Christ has given us this morning, that to wake up, to strengthen, to remember and to obey. And then I encourage you with joy get to tell you that repentance will easily and quickly and naturally and joyfully follow out of a heart which applies the first four. And then we will walk with Christ and in Christ in both this life and in the next. Will you join me in prayer? God, we know that it is by you and through you that we are saved, and that there is no force of evil which can steal our salvation. We are your sheep, and we know your voice, and we follow your call. Lord, we are also weak and wayward and so often slow of heart and will. We grow dull and complacent. Lord, this morning we pray that you would convict us of where we have and are becoming or have become complacent in our faith and in our faithfulness. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that you would stir up zeal and wisdom, the fullness of your Spirit in our lives. God, we pray that by your power and your discipline, we might wake up fully from the stupor of complacency and sin. And Lord, by your strength, may we remember and obey and strengthen and repent and see clearly. God, by your strength and your steadfastness, give your children power to hold and to keep what you have given us by Jesus and his word. We pray these things. Amen.